Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful that we have such a great God, a God of compassion, a God of mercy. Father, how we know that do you keep record of saying no man can stand beside you, but because you are filled with forgiveness, you are to be revered. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your majestic plan, and for what you do, and for what you continue to do for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, how blessed we are that we are members of your eternal kingdom, and that in a sense we are the apples of your eyes, that you sustain us and you protect us, you take care of us in ways that we don't even conceive. How greatly, how preciously you have protected us throughout this week, and allowed us to assemble once again for the study of your word and for praise and worship of you. Father, we recognize that all these are a matter of your majestic plan, and that we are here to fulfill them. Therefore, as we have gathered this morning, we recognize that we have an awesome responsibility of being your ambassador throughout this world and in our neighborhood and at work, wherever we are, that we are supposed to reflect you. We can do this apart from understanding your will and the function of the Holy Spirit. So it is our request that in obedience to your command that you have told us to assemble ourselves so that we be instructed. For this we have assembled. We pray that God the Holy Spirit then, who is the perfect communicator, will open our eyes, spiritual understanding, so that we will perceive what you have in your word this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 11. We move on to verses 33 through 36. Luke chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Beginning in verse 33, Luke 11 reads as follows. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Now, this passage, in a literal sense, is concerned with light-giving bodies. So that there are several titles related to light that can be used to describe this passage, such as some have done, the lamp of the body. That could be a way to describe it. Some also have described it simply as internal light, the internal light. Now, these titles are literal reflection of the passage in which Jesus makes certain assertions about life-giving bodies that he did not intend for us to take literally or to understand in a literal manner. But even in the literal sense, the passage has a primary focus, which is a responsibility that should be constantly carried out by those to whom it was originally addressed, the original audience. In effect, the passage indicates that the people who had Jesus had a responsibility to ensure that they are continuously in the light, which should be evident in how they demonstrate that they indeed have the light through what others can perceive of them. Now, this responsibility is underscored in verse 35. When we look at it, verse 35 says, "See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Now it is because of this responsibility that instead of using the literal title for this section, that I have now used a title that will immediately cause you to recognize that this passage demands a response from you. It's not just for you to hear it. It demands a response from you. And that's the passage, the title I've chosen. Therefore, the title I've chosen for the exposition of this section is simply this: ensure that you are in truth and not in error. That's the title I've chosen. Ensure that you are in truth and not in error, so that immediately you know there is a response that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, expects from you from this passage. Now, Jesus did not intend that this teaching should apply only to those who were his immediate audience, but that it should apply to all believers who live on this planet since his appearance in it. Because of this, we should then apply this passage to all of us. Now, to make this passage relevant to you and me, then we have to really tailor the instruction to us. We take the original and bring it back to where it fits us at this point, or at least where it speaks to you and I. Therefore, the Lord says to you and me that we have the responsibility to ensure that we are continuously in the truth, which should be evident in how our spiritual understanding functions and how we reflect that truth. It is this responsibility then that we intend to expound on as we examine the passage that we are about to consider. Now, it may not indeed, or it may indeed not be easy to see this responsibility from the passage that we are considering due to the difficulty in the interpretation of the passage. In effect, the passage is difficult to interpret, especially if one does not pay attention to the context. And Jesus' effort to help us understand the responsibility we have mentioned, which is what he intended for us in this passage. Now, the immediate context of this passage is Jesus' denunciation of the people of his generation that we studied last week in Luke 11 verses 29 through 32 as a part of his response to those who sought sign from him to prove that he is the Messiah. He has included, when they did that, he indicated to them that no other sign or miracle will be given to them except the miracle of his resurrection. In other words, it doesn't mean he's not going to do the continuous miracles as he healing and so on. He did. But he said the big thing they are looking for, they're not going to get it. The only big sign they get is the sign of resurrection. Furthermore, he called them an evil or wicked generation because they rejected the truth he taught them. And so we emphasized last week, a wicked generation rejects truth, which also means that anyone who, after hearing the word of God taught to him or her, and rejects it, that person is a wicked and evil person. We know this because we know that the issue here is rejection of truth, because Jesus mentioned Queen of the South that sought out and received Solomon's wisdom. He also mentioned the Ninevites who responded to the preaching of Jonah. His reason for mentioning these individuals is to underscore the point that the people of his generation had rejected the truth he has taught to them. That's his point. So if we bear in mind this one fact, that Jesus was concerned about rejection of truth, from him, then it will not be difficult to understand that the passage we're about to study is concerned with one's response towards the word of God. Now, we are saying that if an interpreter or any interpreter of this passage ignores his fact of rejection of Jesus' teaching, he will have a hard time interpreting the passage before us, especially as there is a parallel passage to the one before us in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 verses 22 through 23. It's similar, so it is about identical. Say, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, the context in which Jesus made these assertions recorded in Matthew's Gospel is his teaching on materialism. That's the context. He was focusing on materialism. Now, it will create difficulties if one uses the context of Matthew's record of the assertions, similar to the ones that we find in Luke, to try to interpret that of Luke, because they say the same thing. But the context is different. Now, since both gospel writers included essentially the same assertions in their gospel accounts on different settings or occasions, it is very likely that these assertions were commonly used by Jesus in his teachings, depending on the context. So in any event, the context of Luke is that of rejection of Jesus' message and the people's demands from him of a miracle or sign out of heaven. Now, this context is important in interpreting the assertions of the passage in Luke that we are now considering. Now, it is not only the context that helps us in interpreting the passage before us, so does the approach of Jesus Christ. See, he did not immediately state the responsibility of those who were listening to him, but he first spoke of physical everyday occurrence that should help us in understanding the responsibility that he spoke of in a figurative manner, as of course will be evident later on. So Jesus began making two observations about a lighted lamp. That's where he began, in a literal physical way. Now, the first observation is that a lamp is not usually hidden once it has become lighted, as in the first sentence of Luke 11 verse 33, where it says, "No one lights a lamp and puts them in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl." Now, this statement was made before the day of electrical light and our modern day lamps that are, of course, powered by electricity. At the time that Jesus spoke, a lamp was usually a metal or a clay vessel that contains oil. Maybe some, one or two, maybe old enough to have an idea of what I'm describing. Well, the lamp contains It will just normally be a container, a vessel that will contain olive oil and a wick, a piece of cloth or rope that's called wick, and that is taking it. And that's what is will be used eventually for providing the light. So the lamp was that they used was then portable, which you can imagine if it's a vessel with oil in it, olive oil, and a wick, you can carry it around and move it anywhere you want. So their lamp was portable, which allowed it to be placed in different spots in a room, including perhaps under a table. On rare occasions, when an owner has decided to limit the light that comes out of the lamp, it's possible, like somebody may want to don't want to turn off the light completely. You know, they didn't have a switch where they can flip. So what they would do is maybe take that light, their lamp, put it under a table, and it wouldn't actually give a whole lot of light to the room, and then they can go to sleep. Because not too many afforded to do that, because it was expensive to maintain the olive oil burning for a long time. Now the lamp, though, is not the light, but it contains a light-giving element. Since light is only available when the wick is kindled or lighted. So it is important that we realize that a lamp in and of itself does not give light, but carries the elements that give light. So this fact will become important during subsequent interpretation of the passage that we're considering. That the lamp itself is not the light. It only contains or houses those elements that when you put them together will bring light. Now a second observation is that a lighted lamp has one primary function, which should be easy, which in this case is to provide guidance to those in darkness, or to help provide light in a person's path. There's something, I don't know how many of you have observed it, if a place is really dark and you bring just a small, you know, even those who smoke those lighters, and just kind of, even if you turn it on, you'll be amazed how it will almost like dispel the entire darkness in that room, no matter how big the room is. If there's no other thing shedding that light. So that really, this will come down to in point of our application of what we're seeing. Once you are that light, or once you begin to function as the Lord intends here, people will notice it quite readily. So that if people are not quite readily noticing it, something is a little bit wrong. So this is what we see here, light, that its function is simply to provide a person guidance and light on his path. Now it is this observation that is described in the second sentence of verse 33, where it says, instead, he puts it on his stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Now the person who has a lighted lamp will place it on a lampstand, which could be a table or even a hook on a ceiling or on a wall. If the lamp, in this case the vessel, has a handle that allows it to be hung or suspended on a hook, so the owner would do so because of the primary function of that light that comes from the lamp, as in that clause, so that those who come in might see the light. Now, an implication of the assertion of this clause is that the light from a lamp serves to illuminate the path of those who enter the house of the owner of the lamp. Now, they didn't have, as we say, the outside lighting that you have in your homes and streets and so on. So a person entering a house could have come with a torchlight of the ancient world that will be in some form of a burning wood or something thereabouts that enables people to get around in darkness. There are, you know, people who sometimes we don't think realize that people in the ancient world were so ingenious. I mean, they had ways of what you can use to move around in the night without, you know, any kind of battery or this. It's something they made up. And I remember as a kid, I saw one of those. That you can, you know, just something they concocted, and there'd be some, like a pole, and you light it, and it gradually keep burning, and you can go for about 4 or 5 miles before that thing goes out. So people in the ancient world were very ingenious. So if a person comes in to visit at that time, what will happen is on reaching the house or the person's house, now the individual then will have to put out his own light, so he will now rely on the light on the inside of the house. Hence, the light in a person's house is of great importance if the one that entered the house should not stumble. That's a physical issue what our Lord is describing here. Just describing to them what I've described, which once he said this, all of them will know what we just described, because it is in their background. We are so removed from those things that it needs for us to understand the background so that we can correctly interpret. Now, these two observations of Jesus then serve two purposes. First, they serve to show that those who have light are responsible to make use of it to help others. That's the first thing. If you have light, now we're using, you know, the Lord is using literal light, but really what he's saying to you, if you have light, it is your responsibility to use it to help other people. Now eventually you know that the light we're going to be dealing with is not the physical light, it's a spiritual light, which would be truth. So really what that means is, if you have truth, it is your responsibility to use that truth to help other people. So, here it could be that Jesus instead intended for the disciples who are, of course, were present as he rebuked the people of his generation. So Jesus intended for their for his disciples so that they will know that their responsibility here is to spread the gospel. That could be part of what he intended. Or it may just be that Jesus wants the people to understand that his teaching to them is because he is the truth and therefore is compelled to teach the truth to them. By that, what we really see on everyday life, he says, if indeed truth has permeated your soul, if indeed it is real to you, you find yourself constrained, compelled to talk about it. Now, so when you hear or see those who claim to be Christians and they cannot talk about it and they're very shy about it, well, all it means is all of that is a superficial thing to them. Because if it is real you, you have no other, really, I use the word, you have no other choice but to talk about it, to speak about it. Now, you know, it wouldn't surprise me that there are a whole lot of Christians, I'm even talking about in this congregation, that can go for hours and hours in conversation with people, never mention one simple truth from the Word of God. They carry on things that just, you know, talk and talk about this and that. They never dawn on them anything spiritual. Bring it in. You know the only reason?
It is not real to that person yet. They can claim, they can pretend it is real. No, it's not. Because if it's a part of you, you become compared. You can talk more than 10, 5 minutes with the person and not be throwing truth one way or the other. It doesn't mean you say, well, the Bible says this. You know, it doesn't mean that way. But you be telling those truths. And then, I mean, people will come to realize it's not from you. So, that may be what Jesus is also saying. Like, for him, that's part of him. He's the truth. So what other thing can he do than to spell out that truth? So that's the first thing. Second, these observations are intended to help us understand what Jesus asserted in the rest of the passage. In effect, only the statement of verse 33 that could be understood literally. Only verse 33 should be understood in a literal sense. But the remainder, or the remaining part of the passage, is to be understood figuratively. That is to say, only verse 33 that is, has that literal meaning. Because it gives it set of the background and keep them thinking. Just as I have set it up for you, so you keep thinking about what the rest of it is saying. So we mean then that Jesus made assertions that are to be understood figuratively by reference to the literal assertion that he made in verse 33. In other words, we should interpret the assertions of Jesus that follow by a reference to the assertions of verse 33. So then, there are two assertions that Jesus made in verse 34. There are two assertions. A first assertion is that your spiritual understanding or your spiritual insight is an indicator of the truth in your soul. Let me repeat that. That your spiritual understanding, your spiritual insight is an indicator of the truth in your soul. By that we mean, if there are situations that people face and there are problems, the spiritual insight that you bring out will reflect what's inside your soul. In other words, if you don't have truth in your soul, you can never give a spiritual insight to anything. You only can give nothing but a physical insight. Just like, you know, I mean, you can, all you have to do is listen to the news and everything and see where people are talking about what we're facing in this country. What are they talking about? All physical, material. And that tells you they don't have the truth in their soul to see the spiritual, have that spiritual insight to realize, no, this is not an economical problem, it's a spiritual problem. But they can do that because there is no truth in the soul. I mean, they have information that has to do with worldly things, as we say, but that's only where they can operate. So this first assertion is simply this, that your spiritual understanding or your spiritual insight is an indicator of the truth that is in your soul. Now you may say to me, the passage does not say what you have just stated. Now on the surface, you're right. But if you read deeper to the first assertion of Jesus Christ, you will understand the truth that I have stated is indeed what Jesus intended for us to understand from the symbols or the figurative expressions of the first sentence of verse 34 that reads, your eye is the lamb of your body. Your eye is the lamb of your body. So all I'm trying to say is that that whole thing simply reduces the message, which is that your spiritual understanding or a principle of truth, that your spiritual understanding or insight is an indicator of the truth that's in your soul. And so what we're going to do is, we're going to see that whole symbols that he used, eyes and lamp and body. We're going to spend time, if not in fact the rest of our study this morning, but really be focused on doing that. Just trying to understand these figures so that when we put them together, you will see that the first assertion, that your spiritual understanding or your spiritual insight is an indicator of the truth in your soul, is indeed what is intended in that whole thing. Your eye is the lamp of your body. That's all I'm trying to explain. Now, you certainly cannot dispute that this sentence, your eye is the lamp of your body, is meant to be understood figuratively. No one will dispute that, and not literally. Because, we know that a lamp is a vessel in the ancient world that contained elements necessary to give light. And when they are put together in the right combination of wick and oil, so lamp as usual could not possibly be in a literal sense. In the same fashion, eye is not in a literal sense of the organ of sight. So, how are we then to understand the sentence? The sentence, your eye is the lamp of your body. That sentence is certainly ambiguous and difficult to interpret, in that it could mean that the eye is that which gives direction to the body. Since it is the eyes that allows us to see clearly where we want to go. Or the sentence could mean that the eye is that which reveals what a person is on the inside. That's why sometimes, unless those who have so mastered these things, but for most people, watch their eyes when they're talking certain things, and you can almost sense when they are lying to their teeth. But of course, those who have so mastered it can camouflage it so well, because that's why they're con artists, whatever they call them. But ordinarily, your eyes say a whole lot about you. However, then, to understand the sentence, we have to interpret correctly the meaning of eye in our context, and also understand what the phrase, the lamp of your body, means. So, the word, we begin with the word eye. The word eye, of course, is translated from a Greek word that is from the word, the word ophthalmology. But the Greek word here literally refers to that organ of sight, but it is used in our context in a figurative sense. The word eye is used figuratively in at least three ways in the Bible. In other words, when you see the word eye and you know it is not literal, then it will convey one of the senses that I'm going to mention now. First, the eye, when used with certain words or expressions, has the meaning of a person's judgment. In other words, your eyes in certain combination with words can mean your judgment. Now, this meaning is evident in 2 Kings chapter 10. Second Kings, chapter 10, verse 5. It reads, "So the palace administrator, the city governor, the elders, and the guardians sent this message to Jehu: We are your servants, and we will do anything you say. We will not appoint anyone as king. You do whatever you think best." Now, yes, because when you read all, when you after reading that, you say, "Well, I don't see the word eyes here." So what are you talking? Why are you taking me to this passage? Well, you know, you have to remember that truly speaking, I started from the original Hebrew or Greek text. So our translations, and sometimes they are nothing but interpretations, and sometimes some of them are literal. Well, the expression, the last expression, when he say, "Whatever you think best," that expression of the NIV is really interpretative, because the Hebrew reads, listen carefully how it reads. This is how the last part of the Hebrew would read, is that which is good in your eyes. That's how it comes in the Hebrew. That which is good in your eyes. So you don't see the word eyes in the interpretative translation of the NIV, because it's trying to convey to us, the English reader, the sense. So the sense is clearly, the sense clearly is, the message to Jehu was for him to do what is sound in his judgment. So that's why the translators of the NIV decided that which is good in your eyes is simply to say what you think best. In other words, what you in your sound judgment believes is the best course of action. Now, it is the same sense of sound judgment that is meant in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 4. First Chronicles chapter 13 verse 4. It reads, 1 Chronicles 13 verse 4 reads, "The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people." Again, you don't see the word eyes, but that's different from what the Hebrew reads, because this is interpretative again. Now, the expression "seemed right to all the people" is literally from the Hebrews. Right in the eyes of all the people. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. And a lot of time, you have to remember, the translators, especially the NIV, which is very good. It was, you know, every now and then they go about. But generally, what they try to do is take the idiom and translate it into the English language. So that when they saw this phrase right in the eyes of all the people, they decided the best way to translate it is, it seemed right to all the people. Which, so the whole assembly agreed to take an action implied in the passage, which is in this case to return the ark that was lost in a battle in time of Eli the priest, so that the literal phrase "eyes of all the people" has a sense of "in the judgment of the people." Now, this group of Philistines had put the ark in front of their goddess, dragon, I think that's what it's called, and before morning, that whole big structure that they have fell flat. So they came and said, "Something wrong about this." So they pull it up, stood it up, and the next day, when they came back, the whole thing was dashed. I mean, the Lord just smashed it to show them he is in charge. And so it's when they saw this, they all agreed it was the right thing to do. Move this thing out of here. The Ark of the Covenant of the children of Israel. So that's what we do know. That when you see the word "I," under certain context in the Bible, it means sound judgment. Now remember what I said, under certain context. Because there are some other words that need to go with it to actually give the meaning of sound judgment. Second,
The eye, when used in the scripture in a figurative manner, refers to the mind or the intellect. The mind or the intellect. As we see in Psalms chapter 19, verse 8. Psalms chapter 9, verse 8. It reads, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." Now the fact that the commands of the Lord give light to the eyes implies that the commands of the Lord will provide understanding if followed, or it will make a person wise if obeyed. Of course, a commentator says that that phrase, light of the eyes, is equivalent to life, just simply life. Since the absence of light from eyes is equivalent to death. And they quoted Psalms 13 verse 3 and Psalms 38 verse 10 in order to support that interpretation. Now it is a fact, one of those Psalms I will reading later on, that's why I didn't even bother to write anything. It's a fact though that there is life in obeying God's word. So we really cannot discount that interpretation. In other words, there is life that comes from obeying God's word. However, the parallelism in this verse of Psalms 19:8 indicates that there should be some form of correspondence between light and joy and between eyes and heart. That's the parallelism. So it is therefore better to take the phrase light of the eyes as meaning enlightening of the mind, the enlightening of the mind or soul, so that the use of eyes here in Psalms 19 verse 8 is the same as mind or intellect. In effect, the commands of the Lord, when accepted and obeyed, brings enlightenment to the mind or to the soul or to the intellect. So we're saying eyes sometimes means intellect or mind in figurative usage. Third, the word eye is used figuratively as a reference to mental and spiritual understanding. Mental or spiritual understanding, or even as a reference to insight. This we know from several passages that we'll look at, beginning with Psalms 119, verse 18. Psalms 119, look at verse 18. It says, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law."
open my eyes. Just think about it. He's not talking about the literal eyes, because you read. But he says, open my eyes that I may see. Because there are many, many times, you know, I open, cited some pages, some of us, you read it, you don't compute nothing. But there are other times, the message will just hit you to the face. So, there's something about this opening of eyes, it's not a literal thing. But we'll continue to the next passage, Luke chapter 19, verse 42. Luke chapter 19 verse 42 reads, and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And I'm, you know, I'm going to keep making reference to what we're facing today. If people just know what will bring peace, what will bring stability, but they don't. It's hidden. And it's by God's design too. So it's hidden from your eyes. In this case, for many people, it's hidden. And I say majority anyway. So we can say it's not a physical eye. It's an understanding, a spiritual insight or mental understanding that's in view in that, in this passage is about eyes. The next passage is Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians Ephesians 1:18 reads this way. This is an apostolic prayer of the Apostle Paul. It reads, I pray also that the eyes of your heart, immediately, you know, it's not talking about physical, because, you know, the physical heart doesn't have eyes poked in it. It says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. My fellow believers, you can believe that majority of the time our problem is we don't know, our eyes have not been opened to see the hope which we have been called for. Because I am convinced that anyone, any believer who sees that, don't have to be begged for anything spiritual. You know, no one has to drag them here, for example. They can hardly wait for the door to open, and they're here. And I don't mean coming late either. They got to come. Or, you know, in some cases, no matter what it is, what the weather is, and they defy it, they try to get here somewhere, somehow, because their eyes have been opened to see the hope, just a little bit. And so, you don't have to plead with them. Hold your hands so they will listen. Or drag themselves out of the bed on Sunday morning to come to church. It's because, well, those with the eyes open, that's going to happen to them because they're excited. He said, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In any case, these three passages that I read, Psalms 108, Luke 19 verse 18 and Luke 19 verse 42 and Ephesians 1:18. In all these three passages, it is the understanding that needs to be enlightened or opened. Not physical eyes, but understanding. Now, a person could read a portion of the Word of God and not understand what he reads, although his eyes read the letters of the passage before him or her. Yet don't know what he just read. Furthermore, a person can observe an event and not understand its significance. So when Jesus spoke of something being hidden from the people's eyes, he certainly does not mean their physical eyes, but their mind. And in the same fashion, what the apostle prayed on behalf of the Ephesians was not good eyesight. He doesn't say for them to have a 20/20 vision or something, but that their minds will be opened to understand. Hence the word eyes in these passages refer to spiritual understanding or insight. Now Paul's prayer, frankly, is the one that I constantly pray for every believer that I know. It's also my own constant request from the Lord for myself. For you see, if you understand what God has in store for you, if you have a little bit understanding, you will be truly motivated. I mean truly motivated in your spiritual life. You will strive to be the faithful slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll strive to be faithful to the Word, knowing fully well you're not perfect. You're never going to be perfect on this planet. That you're going to be striving every day because your eyes of understanding has been a little bit opened and you've seen some few things here and there. Now, in addition to these three figurative uses of the eye that we have seen in terms of the intellect, the mind, good judgment, and then in terms of understanding, spiritual understanding, the Bible describes various attitudes in terms of the eye. For example, generosity is related to the eyes in Proverbs chapter 22 verse 9. Proverbs 22 verse 9 reads, "A generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor." That's the reason he'll be blessed, because of being generous. But again, then you look at it, see, where's the word eyes? It's not there in the English that I just read for you. Actually, the phrase "a generous man," this is the way it is from the Hebrew directly. The good of the eye, himself will be blessed. The good of the eye. And if you read that in English, you say, what is he talking about? The good of an eye will be blessed. All it means is an idiom to say a generous person. Because you see, the eye reflects generosity. That's why the good of the eye as a phrase simply means a generous person. Now, arrogance is also an attitude in a person that is related to the eyes. So we read that in Psalms 18 verse 22.
Psalms 18 verse 22. I mean 18 verse 27. Sorry. This is what it says. You serve the humble and bring low those whose eyes are haughty. In other words, you serve the humble but bring those who are proud. So you see, the eyes whose eyes are haughty, it's a way to reflect that the eyes does communicate a whole lot of things. A parent is talking to a child and he looks or she looks at the parent in a certain way, it can communicate arrogance or pride in the child or disdain of the parent. All kinds of things. You know, people differ in some of these things in cultures. For example, I don't know, I mean, something I observe here, a lot of time when an older person talks to a young person, they are staring. Well, I mean, that just, I guess, those kind of things we call it cultural. Because the culture I was brought up, if an adult is talking to you, don't look at his eyes. But of course, yeah, they say, look at me, see what I'm talking to you. So it all depends. But generally, my point is that the way we use our eyes say a whole lot about what's going on in our mind. So that's why eyes is used here to talk about pride. The way you look at a person can reflect your disdain or your thought of superiority over the person. Lust is also related to the eyes. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. First John 2:16 reads, for everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes, see their connection, lust and eyes, lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. But that's not all though. The eye is used in certain expressions to describe the condition of a person. Now, lack of well-being is described in terms of dimness of the eye. In some of these passages, let's just look in some passages, but let's just pick up some of them. Let's begin with Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 65. Deuteronomy 28, 65. Deuteronomy 28 verse 65. Of course, Deuteronomy 28 has a lot to say about blessing and cursing of people or a nation. This is what the Lord says in Deuteronomy 28 verse 65. Among these nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. That is the next thing. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind. Now, I mean, you can
can hardly read this passage and not know that's what we're majority of the people in this country are experiencing now. The Lord has given them what? Anxious mind. And everywhere you go, people are anxious. I mean, I've been amazed at most places I go and talk and a few things and hear. When you go, everyone is worried. Worried about what? Oh, the economic situation or whatever it is that bothers them. People are sitting at age. They're worried. And you think it comes from nowhere? This is the passage. You say, there the Lord will give you an anxious mind. So if you are one of those that just, you know, wringing your hand and all that and that, you better ask yourself, am I the spiritual person I'm supposed to be? Because if you are, you shouldn't have an anxious mind. That's for those who disobey God, who don't live according to truth. And that's why he said, there the Lord will give you an anxious mind. Eyes weary with longing. And a despairing heart. That's enough said. That's what God said he would do. And if you're an adult, of course most young people don't really know. They are still buried, their head are still buried in the sand, because the parents provide the protection they need, and which is the way it should be. But most adults are walking around with a longing and a despair in their hearts. And they have anxious mind. Their eyes are weary, dim. In some cases, they worry because they don't sleep. In times, I'm not talking about health problem now, don't get me wrong. I'm talking about those who, because of the anxious mind, cannot sleep. They lie on the bed, had what they say, candy shit, or whatever. But this is, now they're counting all their troubles. They're worrying about this and that, and their mind going in chain reactions. And they can sleep. To sleep, your mind has to quiet down. Of course, the Bible also says, it's the Lord who gives sound sleep to his people. But here though, the weary eyes, it's an indication of lack of well-being. Another place that talks about that is in Lamentations chapter 5 verse 17. Lamentations after Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 5 verse 17 reads, because of this our hearts are faint, because of these things our eyes grow dim. So similarly, if a person's well-being is normal, the eyes will also reflect that condition, as we learn that, so that if the brightness of the eye is gone, then that indicates that a person's well-being is not what it's supposed to be. That is implied in Psalms 38 verse 10. Well, in interest of time, we'll pick it up after break.